Last chapter.
Yeah. This is flimsy today. Can everyone hear okay?
Yes.
Okay, good. Well, believe it or not, today is lesson number 25 in our series on the book of Romans, and it'll be our last lesson on the series on the book of Romans, and we'll be studying today chapter 16, verses 1 through 27. After hearing the sermon we heard this morning from Dr. Warren, it makes me wish Jeff were teaching today, because that's a hard one to follow. Today's not an easy chapter, and so bear with me. In seminary, every student's required to take a class in homiletics, which is a seminary word that simply means the art of preaching. And if I'm not mistaken, Dr. Warren teaches homiletics at the seminary, and you can see why. He's an excellent preacher. I was fortunate enough to have Haddon Robinson as my professor, and as you might guess, each student was required to prepare and deliver two 15-minute sermons over the course of the semester. I can't remember what passages I chose, but I assure you neither one of them was Romans chapter 16, which at first glance appears to be a never-ending list of unpronounceable names. But it's my task this morning. This is what has befallen to me. So I'll do the best I can with the chapter, and most notably with the list of names, some of which, by the way, I intend to deliberately mispronounce.
Okay.
I'm going to do that solely so you won't be able to determine which mispronunciations are intentional and which ones I simply can't get my tongue around. Well, I chose an opening scripture today that contains words I can pronounce. I made certain of that. And it comes from Philippians chapter 1, verses 3 through 6. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in my every entreaty on your behalf, in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. Humanly speaking, three people gave us the book of Romans: the Apostle Paul, Tertius, and Phoebe. The Apostle Paul was the human instrument through whom the Holy Spirit revealed to us the inspired text of the epistle we've been studying. Every word of inspired scripture has two authors: the Holy Spirit, who both reveals and providentially guarantees the accuracy of the text, and the human author, whose experiences and language traits are reflected in the writing of the text. Now, if we focus on the human side of the equation, Paul dictated his letter to a scribe named Tertius, who penned at least the majority of the book of Romans. Paul dictated the text to him while they were in Corinth. Tertius asserts this in verse 22 of our chapter, which reads, "I, Tertius, who wrote this letter, greet you in the Lord." And finally, Paul didn't have email. The completed text had to get from Corinth to Rome, and this is where Phoebe's service to Paul and to the church came into play. Phoebe delivered the original scroll to Rome. Just look at the first two verses of this chapter for a moment. Paul writes, "I commend to you our sister Phoebe, who is a servant of the church which is in Cenchrea, that you receive her in the Lord in a manner worthy of the saints, and that you help her in whatever matter she may need of you, for she herself has been a helper of many and of myself as well." Now, I'm inferring that she delivered the scroll to Rome, but I'm doing so, I think, with strong basis for making the claim. First, notice what Paul instructs the Roman church to do. He says in verse 2, "Receive her." Then he says, "Help her." Why would Paul say receive her and then help her if Phoebe were to remain in Cenchrea? He wouldn't. He would only ask the Roman church to receive her and to help her if she were traveling to Rome in service to the church there. Notice also there's an official epistolary commendation. Paul uses a formal commendation that was common in the ancient world when sending someone on an official mission to a community not acquainted with the emissary being sent there. The phrase, "I commend to you," is synestimi, humin, that was recognized as a commendation of an official letter bearer. If Phoebe were residing in Rome, she would already be known by the Roman church, so there being no need to commend her in the formal manner in which Paul introduces her to the Romans. Third, ancient letters had to be hand-delivered. There simply was no other way to get correspondence to distant locations. And usually the one delivering the letter would then read it to the recipients. So someone traveled to Rome, and Phoebe seems to be the logical choice. Beyond these things, Phoebe was in Cenchreae, town near Corinth, the port city from which passage on a ship bound for Rome could be booked easily. So I think Phoebe not only delivered the scroll to Rome, but I think she stood before the congregation there and read the entire letter aloud. F.F. Bruce wrote these words about Phoebe. He said, "Phoebe appears to have been the one who was the bearer of the letter." Douglas Moo, and before I tell you what Douglas Moo said, aren't you glad your last name isn't Moo? It surprises some people to discover that Douglas Moo is not Chinese. He's actually a New Testament scholar who taught at Trinity Seminary and then later at Wheaton College. Now, a Festschrift is a collection of writings published as a book in honor of a respected scholar, typically to celebrate some milestone in that scholar's life. And a Festschrift was published in honor of Douglas Moo, and it contains in the introduction a rather humorous story about how he got his last name. Douglas Moo actually is Norwegian, and his original name was Ericsson. But when his third great-grandfather arrived in Ellis Island, the immigration officer asked Ericsson where he planned to live in the United States. I don't recall the location he cited, but upon hearing it, the agent informed him that there were a lot of Ericssons already living there, and he might want to pick a new surname to distinguish his family from some of the other Ericssons who were already residing in the place he was destined to go. So after briefly considering the suggestion, Grandfather Ericsson said, "I think from this day forward in America, I will be called by the name of my hometown in Norway, which is the township of Mo." Now, the spelling in Norwegian of the township of Mo is M-O, which is pronounced in Norwegian, Mo. However, the immigration agent, being more familiar with farm animals than with townships in Norway, wrote M-O-O on the immigration papers. And by the time this all circulated around, rather than trying to get the government to correct the error, the family has been known as the Moo family ever since. Well, all this aside, Douglas Moo follows F.F. Bruce by writing, "Paul's commendation of Phoebe in verses 1 through 2 probably indicates she was the one who carried the letter to Rome." So there's some consensus on this, and I recall from my study of Romans with S. Lewis Johnson, he also believed Phoebe was the one who delivered the letter. So to sum this part up, the text does not say explicitly Phoebe delivered the letter. The placement of her name as the first mentioned person in the chapter, the nature of the instructions given by Paul to receive and help her, Paul's official commendation of her as his emissary, her city of origin being a port city near Corinth, and the standard delivery practice of the day suggests she was the trusted courier of Paul's epistle to the Romans. And it's in this primary sense that Phoebe was a servant of the church. I'll have more to say about Phoebe later in the lesson, but for now I want to turn to the text and deal with some theological points of interest that pertain not only to the Roman church, but to the church in our day as well. Now, before I read the next section and mispronounce about half of the names, I want to point out something that may be the most important thing I will have to say today. Romans chapter 16 is not just a list of names. If that's our conclusion, we've missed the point of the chapter. What we have in chapter 16 is the description of a vibrant church. Now, I'm going to have a lot more to say about this later, but keep that in mind as we read through the chapter and move through this lesson itself. And now I will feebly try to make it through verses 3 through 16, mispronouncing deliberately some of these names. Greet Prisca and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ, who for my life risked their own necks, to whom not only I do give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles give thanks. Also greet the church that is in their house. Greet Epaphras, my beloved, who is the first convert to Christ in Asia. I think it's always kind of fascinated me that we have the name of the first convert in Asia. In verse 6, we have a name I can pronounce. Greet Mary, who has worked hard for you. Greet Andronicus and Junius, my kinsmen, and my fellow prisoners who are outstanding among the apostles, who also were in Christ before me. Greet Ampliatus, my beloved in the Lord, and Urbanus, our fellow worker in Christ. Stucci, my beloved, and greet Apelles, the approved in Christ. Greet those who are of the household of Aristobulus and Herodian, my kinsmen. Greet those in the household of Narcissus who are in the Lord. Greet Tryphenia and Tryphosa, workers in the Lord. Greet Persis, the beloved, who has worked hard in the Lord. Greet Rufus, a choice man in the Lord, also his mother and mine. Greet Asyncritus, Phlegon, Hermes, Petrobus, Hermas, and the brethren with them. Greet Philologus, that's the one I've practiced all week and still can't say. Julia and Nerus and his sister Olympus and all the saints who are with them. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the churches of Christ greet you. Now, from a cursory reading of Romans chapter 16, one might say after stumbling through the chapter, it's just a nice ending to a really important book. And I suppose it is, but if you consider this further, if we look beyond the greetings and the list of people, there are some important theological and practical themes we should take time to examine. Among these themes are the role of women in the early church. That's covered in verses 1 and 2, or at least introduced there. First mentioned is Phoebe. And since there are some important implications that flow from how we interpret one particular word in verse 1, I'm saving her for last. Another important theme is the diversity of the early church. This is kind of the section we just read, verses 3 through 16. If you notice, there's a wide range of ethnicities and demographics that are mentioned in the chapter. Jews, Gentiles, men, women, slaves, and free persons. This is the church. People from all walks of life, loving and caring for one another. It may interest you to know that about 35% of those mentioned are women. Women played active and important roles in the early New Testament church. Also, the early church met in homes and functioned as an extended spiritual family. Now, the church was in Rome before any edifice existed that we today might call a church. So an obvious lesson for ecclesiology is this. The early church was flexible, and it was organic rather than static, organizational, and institutional in nature. Dave?
So what happened?
Well, I'm going to get to that. If you look at the history of faith through the ages, you'll discover a disturbing trend. Faith that begins as a simple, pure faith always seems to trend toward institutionalization. Consider, for example, the faith of Abraham. He and his sons had a personal faith-based walk with God, and that was evident in how they worshiped. It was evident in how they chose wives for their sons. how they at least were supposed to interact with the pagan culture that surrounded them in the promised land of Canaan. God called Abraham out of Mesopotamia. He made an everlasting covenant with him and his descendants that's still in effect today. And it was Abraham's son Isaac who, through Rebekah, fathered Jacob, who became the namesake of the nation of Israel. But over time, Israel became a nation with formal institutions, such as the Levitical priesthood, the tabernacle, and then the temple, until eventually the theocratic state became a monarchy. Now, it's not that God can't work through these things. After all, he created them for purposes that were spiritual in nature. But it's the tendency of men to shift the emphasis from what is spiritual to what is physical and material. When Jesus told the Samaritan woman, "God is spirit, and those who worship must worship him in spirit and in truth," that's what she meant. When the emphasis shifts from the spiritual to the material, with every step along the way, we see corruption. Isaiah chapter 1, verses 11 through 17 tell us, "The time came when God rejected the meaningless sacrifices that were being offered, not on the basis of the pure faith of Abraham, but as legalistic religious acts made in the vein of a Cain, and not as acts of faith in the vein of an Abel." Jeremiah 7 verse 4 tells us, "The temple of the Lord had become an empty mantra recited by an unfaithful people who no longer were participating in the true worship of Yahweh, which was the original purpose of the temple." The covenantal relationship between Israel and her God had become entangled with ritual and legalism. And by the time of Jesus, the pure faith of the patriarchs had developed into the institution we now call Judaism, ruled by the Pharisees who sought righteousness in the works of the law, and the Sadducees, the aristocracy, Hellenistic rationalists who denied much of the word of God and who repudiated the doctrine of resurrection. Unless you think Christianity is immune to this institutionalization of faith, consider how the faith of the early church, a faith marked by simplicity, fellowship, mutual care for one another, focused on gospel proclamation, became the Catholic Church, mirroring in kind the same trek Abraham's faith took into Judaism. It took until the 4th century AD, 313 AD to be exact, under Constantine, for this institutionalization to take place fully. But take place, it did. We see the incursion of politics in the form of the state church. By the early 4th centuries, we see an organization of structured hierarchy made up of bishops and councils, promoting sacramental control, which is the institutional authority claiming grace is channeled to the people through the ecclesiastical institution by means of the sacraments. The church had become an end unto itself. Of course, this led to the Reformation, an improvement over institutionalized Catholicism, but a movement not immune to denominationalism. This is not the church Paul presents us in Romans chapter 16. The early church was a spiritual family, and institutions did not make good families. If you think otherwise, perhaps you haven't tried to renew your driver's license recently or to contact the Social Security Administration by phone. Just a real blast. Griffith Thomas once said of Romans 16, "It contains a galaxy of saints. The Bible often appeals to the sky to explain theology." Here Griffith Thomas alludes to the stars, and when I read what he wrote, I can't help but think of the Milky Way. There are times when we're stargazing that we may gaze at a particular star, but when we look at the Milky Way, it's not so much the individual stars that catch our attention. It's the conglomerate of stars together that display perhaps the most glorious view of the universe we can expect to see here on Earth. Maybe this is how we should look at the church, in this chapter in Romans in particular. Certainly, there are the apostles. There are the reformers. There are many other individuals who've cast a bright light throughout church history. But perhaps the greater than the particular ministries of well-known individuals is the mostly anonymous church that reflects the glory of God. And perhaps that's the main point of Romans chapter 16. You do not have to be famous to be used by God. The Bible affirms that every member of the body of Christ, the church, has a spiritual gift, a purpose, and a place in the family and plan of God. Very likely, a century from now, no one will know your name. But God knows it. Listen to what God said through Isaiah the prophet. Fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You're mine. So one of the interesting things about this chapter is most of those named here are unknown. We don't know very much about them. In verses 4 and 5, the church was meeting in the home of Prisca and Aquila. We know something about Prisca. By the way, that's the formal Latin name for Priscilla. We know a little bit about them from the book of Acts. Timothy's mentioned in verse 21, and we certainly know something about him. Rufus may be the Rufus mentioned in Mark 15:21, who was the son of Simon of Cyrene, the man who carried Jesus' cross, but we're not sure. Most of those mentioned here are to us just names, but they aren't just names. They're people. So what does this signify? Why would Paul give us just a list of names? Well, some might say it was just a matter of courtesy on Paul's part, with significance that doesn't extend beyond the first century. Or maybe these mostly anonymous people are mentioned because God had a personal interest in each one of them, even though they didn't do anything in the vein of a Billy Graham or an Apostle Paul. Maybe God's interested in you. Election is not a corporate thing. It's an individual thing. There's a corporate element to the finished product of election, but salvation comes to us individually, and so does God's call to service for each of us in the church. Now, chapter 16 also contains a warning, and the warning has to do with divisive people. And we find this warning in our next section of the passage. So look down at, if you will, at verse 17. Paul says, "Now I urge you, brethren, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances, contrary to the teaching which you've learned, and turn away from them. For such men are slaves, not of our Lord Jesus Christ, but of their own appetites, and by their smooth and flattering speech they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting. For the report of your obedience has reached us all. Therefore I'm rejoicing over you. But I want you to be wise in what is good and innocent in what is evil. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet." Paul warns the church not to fall victim to those who cause divisions by teaching false doctrine. Now, in the New Testament church, it's the responsibility of the elders to guard the church from such people. A.W. Tozer said, "The first step down for any church is taken when it surrenders its high opinion of God. That should be the greatest fear of any church, and it should be the fear for Grace Bible Church, because no church is immune. This is why it's critically important to have solid leadership and a doctrinally sound board of elders." I'm not saying this because I see any indication that we're on the verge of denying the gospel or diminishing the role of the Holy Spirit in the conversion of souls to faith in Christ, but because any devaluing of the primacy of the Spirit of God in the conversion of sinners to repentance and faith is a step downward from a biblically sound view of God. And whether we're aware of it or not, and here I'm speaking more broadly, evangelicalism as a whole is becoming more experience-oriented and less doctrinally oriented. And it's that movement from doctrine to experience that's step one in a downward death spiral that can bleed into any church. Looked at another way, evangelicals need to spend more time in the book of Romans than in trying to entertain converts into the kingdom of God, which, by the way, cannot be done. Christian ethics are for Christians who know Bible doctrine. How do we know this? Well, we know this because Paul gave us the book of Romans, and the first 11 chapters are doctrine. The first 11 chapters are theology before he said one word about ethics or Christian living. In other words, Romans is laid out in such a way that we have 11 chapters of theology followed by 5 chapters of application. So what does this mean? It means the Christian life is a supernatural life, not a legalistic life. And a supernatural life is not possible apart from regeneration. And regeneration is not possible apart from the sovereign work of the Holy Spirit of God. Paul then calls our attention to the source of all false doctrine, which is Satan himself. So there must be a sensitivity to accuracy when it comes to doctrine. This is how the church protects itself during this dispensation of grace in which we now live. It's Satan's plan to corrupt the essence of the gospel and to set the church on a path no different from the path that led Adam and Eve to disobey God in the Garden of Eden. We see this happening at an ever-increasing rapid pace today. Just turn on your TV. Mega churches are falling like flies. But where there's a warning against divisive people, there also is hope. Paul assures the Romans, "The God of peace soon will crush Satan under your feet." Now look at verse 21. "Timothy, my fellow worker, greets you, and so do Lucius and Jason and Sosipater, my kinsmen. I, Tertius, who write this letter, greet you in the Lord. Gaius, host to me and to the whole church, greets you. Erastus and the city treasurer greets you, and Quartus, the brother." And then we have verse 24. "The grace of our Lord Jesus be with you all. Amen." If you're looking at a King James translation, you'll see a verse 24 that reads, "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen." Now, I want to call your attention to the similarity of that sentence with the latter half of verse 20, which reads, "The grace of our Lord Jesus be with you." They're almost identical. If you have an NASB or an NIV, you may see an almost identical sentence in the position of verse 24 in brackets. While in other cases, in fact, in my Bible, which is the Pew Bible from our church, in my Bible, the text simply skips from verse 23 to verse 25 without a verse 24 mentioned at all. This is because verse 24 doesn't appear in the better Greek manuscripts. Someday, and I'd like to do this, someday we need to talk about manuscripts and why there are variations and what is included in various English translations. And I say this because there's a lot of noise on the internet about modern translations deleting or omitting verses in a covert effort to distort Scripture. This criticism is levied almost exclusively by King James only websites. Suffice it to say for now, this allegation is ridiculous. And though there are bad translations of the Bible, the translation committees, the NASB and the NIV and the ESV, are not covertly distorting Scripture. We'll deal with this at some point in time. I think it'd be an interesting thing to do in the class. Well, let's finish reading the chapter. Verse 25, "Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery, which has been kept secret for long ages past, but now is manifested, and by the scriptures and of the prophets, according to the commandment of the eternal God, has been made known to all the nations, leading to obedience of faith, to the only wise God through Jesus Christ be glory forever. Amen." The book of Romans ends with a doxology. The gospel is rooted in the revelation of a mystery long hidden, but now revealed, the ultimate goal of which is the revelation of God's glory. Now, we don't have time to delve into this as much as I would like, but the essence of the promise is victory is assured, though not yet fully realized. Peace will not come through compromise, but through the final defeat of the one who stands behind all the false powers, false teachers, and ultimately behind the Gentile nations that Satan will use in his failed attempt to destroy Israel. Now, this actually ends our lesson proper, but in the time that we have left, I want to spend a few minutes discussing Phoebe and her service to the church. As a precursor to this, I want to mention something I didn't bring up in my previous comments. In a chapter that lists 31 named individuals, plus Rufus's mother, who's unnamed, and Nerissus's sister, who's unnamed, for a total of 33 people, 9 of these are with Paul in Corinth and the rest are in Rome. It's a long list of names, but no mention is made of the person we would consider the most important person in the Church of Rome, the senior pastor. You know why he isn't mentioned? The answer is because there was none. This is not unique to Rome. Paul never sends greetings to a senior pastor in any of his letters because in the early church there were no such people. In the New Testament, we have churches with members. We have men and women who have spiritual gifts. Some of these men held the offices of elder and deacon, but there was no separate position equivalent to what we today call a senior pastor. If you were to ask Paul this question, who are the senior pastors in the churches you founded, he wouldn't know what you're talking about. He knew about the spiritual gift of teaching, but it was the elders who were the teachers. In fact, able to teach is a requirement for accepting the position of elders in a New Testament church. So it was the elders who taught the scriptures, and it was the deacons who attended to the details associated with the congregation. And this is why in our way we've structured our church, Jace, who serves this function as that we call senior pastor, is an elder. So it fits with what we're describing here in the this part of the lesson, but there was no such position in the early church of one man who was the head of the congregation in the sense not unlike in the business world would be called the CEO. That concept came about as part of the institutionalization of the church. Dave?
And with that word, so I grew up Presbyterian. I came to Dallas to work at Halifax Presbyterian Church a long time ago at the cemetery. And so they have ruling elders and teaching elders.
Yeah.
So Clayton Bell is a teaching elder. The ruling elders are the ones who are looking over the functioning of the church. But to pay you back institutionally, my supposition is that the elders and deacons, since it was not institutionalized church in the first or second century, that it was not then the role of the elder to be a part of an organizational structure to support, advise, or lead in that way. It was really, again, about the people context, right?
So what do we have in the New Testament? Well, we have the church, but we have no building. We have elders, but we have no senior pastor. If there were no senior pastor, I can assure you there were no assistant pastors and executive pastors. All of this came about as part of the institutionalization of the church. Now, what am I saying? Am I saying we should sell our facility, fire the staff, and start meeting in homes? No. I'm just asking you to think. To think about the fact that the New Testament church was created to be organic and to be a spiritual family. But today, many churches, for the most part, are run like organizations. Now, I'm about to get controversial, and I don't want you to misunderstand what I'm saying. Churches have to be able to adapt to societal changes, not ethically, not morally, not with regard to doctrine, but with how we address our function in the world. And what do we have in the Metroplex here? 9 million people now? I mean, it's huge. You're going to have to approach ministry in changing contexts like this differently. So I'm not suggesting that we're 100% wrong in anything. What I'm suggesting is we can't lose sight of what the function of the church is and the nature of the church, not being an organization, but being an organic spiritual family. Some of this is inevitable. What's been perhaps inevitable can be carried, however, to an extreme, and there's no question that that's true. So what have we seen so far? Paul begins by commending Phoebe, and he calls her our sister who is a servant in the church. The word that's used to describe her service in the church is diakonos, the same word that's translated in 1 Timothy as deacon. And it's written contextually in the feminine gender, so we could translate it here deaconess, but there's a difference in could and should. Now, since this will be my last lesson for a while due to my upcoming surgery, I thought I would take the opportunity today to be as controversial as possible. About every 2 years at our church, this one, someone on the Board of Elders proposes that we should be electing women to the Board of Deacons. So far, to my knowledge, no one has explicitly suggested the same for the Board of Elders. I believe the closest we've come to that was a statement, and I'm paraphrasing, "Well, I don't know about that yet," or something similar. So this morning I want to ask you, what about that? Are we discriminating against women by exclusively electing men to the Board of Deacons? And also, since the word diakonos is used of Phoebe in Romans 16:1, are we being untrue to Scripture by having in the doctrinal statement of our church that official offices such as elder and deacon are limited to men? I need a drink of water. There are two ways we can draw conclusions about such things, and those two ways are diametrically opposed to one another. We can be sensitive to the culture that's quick to point out that women are equally qualified in terms of capabilities, and therefore the door to the boards should be open to women equally with men. Or we can derive our answer from the Scripture themselves. So let me be clear about something. Women are equally qualified to serve as deacons and elders. But unlike in the business world, this issue does not rest on an evaluation of qualifications. When I was on the Board of Elders, we spent a year studying this issue, and here was our conclusion. Women should be able to serve in any capacity in the church that is not withheld from them by the clear testimony of Scripture. I think that was and is the correct conclusion. However, the issue soon arose again, some on the new board challenging this conclusion, and the whole process began all over again. And be assured it will be brought up again in the future, and others will be forced to relitigate this issue, I fear, ad infinitum. So of the two options I mentioned that can be summed up as culture versus Scripture, what does the Bible say about this issue? And one of the things I hope to do here, and you're going to see I put a chart in your handout. By the way, that chart took a long time to do, so don't just throw it away when you get home. I wanted you to see how the process works. When I sit up here and talk into this little round thing here called a microphone and say the Bible says X, I put in a lot of work to figure out what X means. And I want you to see how it's important to know what the word diakonos means in order to be able to draw conclusions about how we should interpret it in Romans 16, verse 1. So don't be reading the chart right now. The King James, the NASB, the NIV, and the NET Bible all translate diakonos in Romans 16:1 by the term servant, because that's what the word means. If you want to know what the meaning of deacon is, a deacon is a servant. That's the meaning of the word. That's what we call the fundamental lexical meaning of diakonos. If we look at the English translations, it can tell us a lot about how, I mean, these translations are not put together by a second year seminary student. They're put together by committees of scholars. And they could have translated Romans 16:1, deaconess. They didn't. They translated it servant. Now, we find the word diakonos used two ways in the New Testament. It's used to refer to the official office of deacon, which is established in Acts chapter 6, and it's used to refer to general service to others in the church. Now, you can look at that handout for just a moment, the chart on the back page. There are three words there. There's diakonos, diakonia, and diakoneo. What are these? Well, a diakonos is a noun that means servant or minister. Diakonia means service or ministry. And diakoneo is a verb that means to perform as a servant or to act as a minister. Of the 42 occurrences of the terms diakonos, diakonia, and diakoneo in the New Testament, 42 occurrences, four clearly refer to the office of deacon. Philippians 1:1, 1 Timothy 3:8, 1 Timothy 3:10, where the verb is used, diakoneo, and 1 Timothy 3:12. Three are less clear. Romans 16:1 being one, Ephesians 6:21, and Colossians 4:7, both of which are primarily the same verse. I don't think they refer to the official office of deacon. So 35 and probably 38 of the 42 occurrences, depending on how you rank Romans 16:1, Ephesians 6:21, and Colossians 4:7. But at least 35 occurrences refer to general service to the local church or the body of Christ. The appearance of the verb diakoneo in Mark 10:45, where Jesus refers to himself as the one who serves, is yet another example of a verb within the semantic range of diakonos being used throughout the New Testament in a way that definitively does not refer to the office of deacon. In fact, as you can see, diakonos rarely is used to reference the office of deacon, most often simply meaning one who serves others. So this begs the question, on what basis is it assumed with absolute certainty by some that diakonos must mean Phoebe was an ordained deacon in the Roman church? I'll tell you how those supporting this view will respond to that question. They will say, well, diakonos is written in the feminine gender in Romans 16:1. Let's think about this. First, there is no difference in how the masculine and feminine forms of this noun are written. If you take the word out of the context of Phoebe, the word itself would be written the same way if it referred to a man as it would be written if it refers to a woman. And in this case, the context is what determines the gender of the noun, not its form. This is no different than arguing over the use of the pronoun he or she. Obviously, when referring to a woman, the feminine term is used, just as the masculine form is used when referring to a man. This argument is senseless. It's senseless. The issue isn't the form of the word. The issue is not that there's an overwhelming preponderance of occurrences of these terms that refer to an official office in the church. The issue is, how is authority delegated in the New Testament church? This is the issue that people ought to be talking about. All authority originates with God the Father, who delegates authority according to his own good pleasure. In Genesis, distinctions regarding role and function are linked to the order of creation, and therefore are not derived from culture. Something that's made clear in the chapter preceding 1 Timothy 3, where the requirements for elders and deacons are listed. There is additional material on this in the handout, which I'm not going to go into today. The office of deacon is established in Acts 6, verses 1 through 6. The issue is called there serving tables in Acts 6, 2. Probably didn't have anything to do with serving food, but referred to managing the distribution of money in the form of support of widows who were unlikely to remarry due to age considerations and who needed assistance that was appropriately applied or provided by the church. The specific verb used in Acts 6, translated to serve, diakoneo, It's the same word that's used back in that Mark 10:45 passage that Jesus used it. What seems clear is the apostles, and by extension the elders, viewed their primary responsibility to be the study and transmission of the Word of God in clear language that was doctrinally sound, and the practical issues with the widows and so on was left to the deacons themselves. The solution was to delegate to a group of men responsibilities associated with the day-to-day practical tasks that were distracting the apostles, and to give these men the authority to address the day-by-day practical needs of the church. And we follow a suit with this in the way we have organized the elder board and the deacon board. Here it's the deacon board, for example, that comes up with the church budget. They do all of that work. Then they present the budget to the board of elders, who look it over and either make changes or approve it. So there's a lot of interaction between those groups. There's little doubt that in Philippians 1:1, there is outlined for us a binary division of leadership in the Philippian church: elders and deacons. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, Paul addresses this binary division of responsibilities such that we can conclude that elders and deacons also were assumed to be part of the leadership of the Ephesian church, just as they were in Jerusalem and in Philippi. W.W. Knight III concludes these three passages, and he's talking about Philippians 1:1, 1 Timothy 3:1-7, and 1 Timothy 3:8-13 show a twofold division of labor in early, middle, and later time periods in the New Testament church, in key cities in three various geographical areas, Palestine, Greece, and Asia Minor, both in Jewish and in Greco-Roman settings. Point of this is not a culturally driven phenomenon. The question before us in the 21st century has to do with whether the scriptures approve of women serving in the role of deaconess as an official title, or in any capacity in which authority over men is inherently exercised, which would include teaching a class like this of men and women. As such, possessing the delegated authority to serve alongside men in the role of elder, deacon, or teacher is the question. The single verse in the Bible that's used to justify electing women to the official office of deacon, which is Romans 16:1, I commend you, our sister Phoebe, who's a servant of the church in Cenchrea. Mark Bailey, former president of Dallas Seminary, concludes in A Biblical Theology of the New Testament, the reference to Phoebe and Paul as servants in Romans 16:1 and in Colossians 1:23 probably relate more to function than to office. Jumping from the function of serving to the official office of deacon seems unwarranted on the basis of one obscure reference, which he cites to be Romans 16:1. Paul had plenty of opportunities to resolve this question if he considered it a possible consideration for the future, but he didn't. Jesus had the opportunity to choose females as disciples, but he didn't. All 12 were men. And when apostles were appointed, they were all men. Should we not expect at least one tangible example in Scripture if we're supposed to place women in roles of authority over men? In every case, when Paul discusses the delegation of authority in the home and in the church, he links it to the order of creation, not to cultural norms. A principle we should employ, but far too often ignore, is this: either the scriptures will dictate how we address our culture, or our culture will dictate how we address the scriptures. It's all about the starting point. And it seems clear the debate about female deaconesses begins with the culture and then imposes cultural expectations on the clear language of scripture. Phoebe served the church faithfully, as do many women in our church, but she did not hold the official office of deaconess. All authority begins and ends with God. No created being, male or female, possesses innate authority. All authority is delegated authority. Now, it may be surprising to hear that even the authority Jesus Christ exercised was given to him by God the Father, and therefore was delegated authority. Let's look at some scriptures that assert this. In John 8:28, Jesus said, "I do nothing of my own initiative, but I speak these things as the Father taught me." Then in John 5:19, we read, "Truly I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise." In John chapter 12, verses 49 and 50, Jesus said, "For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has given me a commandment, what to say, what to speak, and I know his commandment is eternal life. What I say, therefore, I say as the Father has told me." Now, this is important. What we have in these verses is a subordination in function, but not a subordination in essence or in the divine nature. Said another way, even in the Trinity, we see a complementarian relationship when it comes to role and function, not an egalitarian relationship. In Matthew 28:18, Jesus said, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." In John 5:27, he said, "He, God the Father, gave to the Son of Man the authority to execute judgment." This confirms the origin of all authority is God the Father. Jesus ministered under the delegated authority given to him by God the Father. If Jesus recognized and acknowledged his authority was delegated to him by God the Father, who are we to question God's decision regarding delegated authority in the home and in the church? And in this delegation of authority, Jesus' ontological equality within the Trinity was not diminished in any way. Harold Honer, my predecessor in this class, addressed differences in the roles of men and women in the church and asserted the entire issue of women serving in ecclesiastical roles that include the exercise of authority over men in the church rests on what he calls two obscure passages, 1 Timothy 3:11 and Romans 16:1. Honer used the term obscure because 1 Timothy 3:11 seems terribly out of place, and Romans 16:1 pushes the issue on the basis of a contextual gender of a Greek noun that in the majority of occurrences does not even refer to the official office of deacon. Jace always gives us a to-do list for the week following his sermon. So if you have time and if you have interest in doing so, take those list of occurrences in your handout and look up each one in context and see if you agree. If you decide to do this, remember, all occurrences of the terms that appear in the Gospels cannot refer to the office of deacon since the church didn't exist until Acts chapter 2. Second, Paul was never a deacon. He was an apostle, but not a deacon. So references where Paul refers to himself as a diakonos, he cannot be referring to the office, but to his general service. And lastly, Jesus obviously was not a deacon. So when the term servant is used of Paul or Jesus, it cannot be a reference to the official office of deacon. So, you guys are through with me for a while. Dave, you've had your hand up for...
Well, I've already spoken.